It's a terrible day for David. It's just, it's one of those days, it's a complete moral meltdown. And the thing about David and Bathsheba is it's not just one bad decision, it is a series of bad decisions. And at the end of this, David will be a murderer. He'll be a perpetrator. He will be lost in his heart. His kingdom that he has fought so hard to establish will begin to fray. The end of David's reign will be one where he is engaged in civil war with his own sons. And sometimes I think when we do Bible studies on David in the church and when we read the scripture, we forget about the near catastrophic failure that resulted for God's people because of this man's, David's, decision. And it's a disaster. But the thing for us to take from it, I mean, what we want to talk about today, it's not just one disaster. It's a series of disasters in the sense that if David had come to his senses, if he had stopped, if he had prayed, if he had consulted the wisdom of a friend, so many people could have saved him from the chain of events. But what happens is that we commit a sin or we make a mistake or we find ourselves in a situation where we did not choose to be. And then all of a sudden we make one bad decision which leads to another and another and another, and we don't have the sense to stop and just at least go one step in the other direction. Put the Timothy slide on the screen if we could. Paul gives the young Timothy, who's a pastor up and coming, the advice. He says, when you find yourselves tempted and when, you know, immorality is around, flee, run the other way. And sometimes as a pastor, I would say to you, the best advice I could give you when you find yourself tempted or in a situation which is questionable at best, just run. Maybe not even pray first. Just run. Then pray. Get some distance between yourself and the situation at hand. And if David had done that, if David, when, you know, he steps up on his balcony and he sees Bathsheba, if he had just turned around, just not, you know, just wrong place, wrong time, if he had had the sense to go to his friend, Nathan is a great example, who will rebuke him later. If he said, you know, I just need somebody to talk to, so much different could have happened. But he didn't do that. And he found himself in a situation where he was, and he makes this series of decisions that just essentially is this horrific version of conquest, and has Bathsheba's husband Uriah the Hittite killed. This is not military strategy. This is murder. And if you look, put the picture of Jerusalem up. I mean, it's easier to do than you think it might be. And Jerusalem's a series of hills, and as a result, you can see into neighbors' roofs, and it's really easy to do, even today. So if someone was up there, you would know. And David finds himself, he goes out on his palace, looks, sees, and he should have taken Paul's advice to Timothy and just run the other way. You see, I think David's a little bit like all of us in that sometimes we can't control the first thought. All of a sudden, we find ourselves, we see something, we're at the scene of a crime. It just happens before our eyes. But we can control the second thought, and we certainly can control the third. And do you see how important it is that we intervene and make sure that something good has the chance to happen? Because the path that we're on may be one that leads us to, as the Apostle Paul would say, the wages of sin is death. I'm a little like David, and I can't always, I'll be honest with you, I can't control the first thought. You know, I'll meet somebody visiting the church, and I know that Jesus says I'm supposed to be nice to everybody, right? That's how it goes. But I may think, well, that color looks terrible on them, you know? Who would wear that? Or I may think, they smell funny, or, you know, they have a tone of voice that just rubs me the wrong way. Do you have these thoughts, first thoughts about people, or is it just me who's the sinner here? Yeah, I'll take your laugh as an admission of guilt. But the first thought, I don't know that we can control that. And I like to think that we can, and I pray for it to change. And I think that as you get older, I do think that age does help you in this regard, and that one of the things sin takes is energy. And as you get older, you don't have as much of it. And it's just like, you know, I might as well be righteous because I'd be exhausted if I wasn't. Now that's not the kind of heart Jesus wants, but it's better than others. And I think we have to kind of find ourselves. And what happens is we find ourselves in a decision chain, and it's just crucial that we break it. And David doesn't do this. And as, I mean, I'm just thinking of the civil war that erupts in his kingdom shortly after this. The rest of the book of Samuel is one of David's decline and his kingdom's decline. And how many people were killed in military conflict because things fell apart? And how many families were divided and ruined because of what begins here? You see how crucial it is. It's just vital that you and I, when we find ourselves in a decision kind of moment, understand that sometimes we just have to stop. We have to flee. We have to take a step back. We have to seek the counsel of others so that we might be saved from ourselves. If you think back to your worst decision, the one you regret more than any other, I bet you'll see, as you think about it, it wasn't just one decision. It was several. It was something that tripped, that tripped, that tripped, that tripped, that tripped, and then everything blew up. What if we stopped that so it didn't have to go to its consequence? I went to seminary at Yale Divinity School, and one of the things I love most about seminary is every Tuesday afternoon, all the students of Yale Divinity School that wanted to would play Ultimate Frisbee on the quad. And the buildings and grounds people hated it because we constantly tore up the grass, to which my response is, I'm spending tens of thousands of dollars a year on this grass, and I'm going to play Frisbee on it, and it's exactly what Jesus wants. But the buildings and grounds people kind of declared a little bit of a passive-aggressive war against us, and so they would occasionally put mounds of sawdust on the field where we played. And so we decided, as divinity students, the bright group that we are, that we would just play over them, right? And what would happen is that invariably, you know, there'd be these mounds of sawdust, and they were a few feet high. So this is all of a sudden a little hill you've got to run over. You'd be, as a ultimate Frisbee player, you'd be, the Frisbee would be coming, and you'd be running to go and catch it. But because you're looking at the Frisbee, you're not looking at where you're running. Do you see the mistake? Yeah? And so one of us would run up the hill and down the hill of the sawdust because we didn't see it. We just find ourselves on it, up and over. We're still looking at the Frisbee, which is usually, you know, gaining on us. And then we would make it over the mound, but then the next step would be a little awkward. And the second step would be a little shakier. And by the third step, we had completely lost our balance. And by the fourth or fifth, splat, I saw more face plants in Ultimate Frisbee than I did in anything else in my years of divinity school. Because one step, two steps, three steps later, you're lost. Cycling is the same way. I was on Facebook this week, and a friend of mine, Morris Mathis, who's a pastor, got on Facebook, and I was going to show it, but his face is banged up. He fell on his bike. And so his the right side of his face was just torn up. And he's going to be okay, but he had 26 stitches and just, you know, blood everywhere. And so I sent him a message on Facebook. Oh my gosh, Morris, I'm so sorry. What happened? But before he sent the response, I knew. He said there were a chain of events that I didn't see. I was on my bike. I was pedaling. There was gravel on the road. There were lots of riders. I didn't have an escape strategy. I hit the patch. I started to skid, and I had no choice but to. I found that motorcyclists and cyclists kind of have this little denial thing going on. We don't say that we fall. We don't say that. We don't talk about falling, but we lay the bike down. That's true. Cyclists and motorcyclists really say that. I laid the bike down. That's called stupid, is what that is. You fell. So he laid the bike down, but he laid the bike down so that his face caught the road. And he's going to be okay. But you see what I mean. It's a chain of events. And so it's just crucial that when we find ourselves in a time where we've made a bad move, that we find a way to interrupt that. And some great ways to do it, I'll just throw them out there. Regular worship. Every seventh day, this is a chance to check in, take a deep breath, and say, how am I doing? It's a chance to look back on the decisions you've made over the last week. And if you're like everybody else I know, some of them are going to be really great. I mean, some of them are just going to be amazing blessings. Some of them are going to be really questionable, though. And how much better it would be to stop that now than to let it go on. One of the things I regret so much about being a pastor is that people will come and talk to me, often at significant points in their lives. But if their life is on a trajectory that's really taking them in a bad spot, they wait until the last minute. So like the flames of hell are literally consuming them as we talk. And I just think to myself, did you think about coming to talk to somebody when it was just smoldering? But no, we got a full-on inferno now. What if you step in every seventh day and just say, how am I doing? I think that matters so much. Regular prayer, also, it's a break. And if it's a prayer where we have the chance to listen as much as we talk, our next series in July Revival is going to be on prayer. We're going to go back to the most basic things we can. We're going to talk about how to pray, what to say, how to listen, how to think about it. Maybe pray in a different way than we have in the past. But one of the things I find is just vital to any really productive prayer time or discipline is to make sure that we listen as much as we talk. Because God's got something to say. And if we don't have the wisdom to hear, if we don't take the time to take a deep breath and pause, the word that we most need to live on will not be heard by us. Prayer takes time to do that. And so if you're not a person of prayer, or maybe it's lapsed because there's been good seasons and bad, pick it up again. Because it's the greatest way to stop sort of a tragedy before it happens. It's also a great way to lead you to where you need to go. The third thing I would say is a great disruptor of kind of these bad cycles like David finds himself in is each other, our friends, our family, because they have a way to speak a word to us that we need to hear. Nathan, the prophet, also David's friend, I think, is the person who does that for the king eventually. But it's so late in the story, it's so late in the moment that so much tragedy and evil has been unleashed. How you wish, as a reader of the scripture, it could have been sooner. As we go through summer, as we go into fall, one of the things we're really going to push, we always do, is Sunday school classes and small groups. Because there's two reasons. One, you need a hand to hold. We need a good friend. We need somebody who's going to be there. And the amazing thing about church is it has the unbelievable capacity to create some of the friendships and relationships that will shape your life forever if you let it happen. When we talk about Sunday school and small groups and that sort of thing, the scripture things you learn and the stories of the faith in the church, all those are good. All those matter. But really, what's going to move you more than anything else are the people that you know and the relationships that you have. And if they're that deep, it's awesome. Our family has a chance to do this too. Last Sunday was Father's Day, and one of the things I've discovered as my kids have gotten older is that my Father's Day presents get better. Yeah, you know, I don't get socks anymore. I don't get a bad tie, although I did get a bad tie a few years ago. But that was by design. But I laugh because I got a Father's Day card, and I could tell that it had been signed by my son and my daughter, but my daughter had written it, not a surprise. And the last line, and my daughter's rather sarcastic. I don't know where she gets that from. I've been meaning to speak to her mother about that. But the last line of it, I had to chuckle. The last line of it was from my daughter, and she said, as a dad, it hasn't been all that bad. That was her last line. It hasn't been that bad. And at first I thought, what a sarcastic little twit. And then I had a second thought. And the second thought was, you know, I'll take it. Because being a dad is a little bit like being a king. You're going to have a good day and you're going to have some bad days. And the undercurrent of this scripture and this story is that God is at work to redeem David in spite of the horror he has made. And that's kind of where I think as Christians we need to make sure our feet are truly planted. Because the truth is, in spite of our warnings, in spite of our cautions, if you're in a great Sunday school class, if you have great friendships, if you're a person of prayer, you come to church every seventh day, the truth is, you can still screw up. It can still go wrong. Evil can still find you. Temptation is still there. And so when that day comes where it's all melted down, what we need to know is that God has a rescue plan. It doesn't take away some of the consequences necessarily. It doesn't mean that life is going to be easier because of the muck we make. But it does mean that God's going to catch us, God's going to lift us up, and God's not going to let us go. Because God loves David, and God loves you, and God loves me too much to let us be lost to this thing called sin. And so as he works, he's there to correct, rebuke, yes, but he's also there, ultimately, Jesus is to save. And at the end of the day, he will lift you up as he lifts up all his people. I've been reading a book in large font. I've been reading a book by Ken Jennings, who's the guy, if you remember back in the day, he was on Jeopardy, and he won a lot of money. I think he has the longest streak, although there's a guy I hear on social media who's kind of made catch him. But Ken Jennings was the Jeopardy guy, and it turns out he's also a geography nerd. He loves maps, and so he wrote a book about maps and geography. A friend of mine recommended me, so I picked it up, and I'm reading it, and it's about maps and these sorts of things, and it's like, oh, okay, this is interesting. But then I was about four or five chapters in, and there was one line in his book that actually just kind of made me stop, because I was thinking about David, I was thinking about today, and his line was this. He was talking about how maps, you know, the purpose of maps. I mean, we have maps everywhere today. Our phone, everywhere, information is easily accessible. Not always true, as we know. But, you know, the purpose of a map was really to plot a course. And so he talked about how you take a map, you look at it, but then you plot where you want to go. And then he talked about the word plot. And he said, it's really interesting that the same word to chart a course we also use, as you know, in relation to a story. A plot is the narrative. A plot is the interaction of characters. A plot is the events that happen over the course of a story. And he said, Ken Jennings did, he said, it's really interesting that we use the same word for charting a course that we do in relation to communicating a story. And then they asked this, which I thought was absolutely brilliant. Maybe the two concepts are connected. The quality of your story depends entirely upon the direction you set. The quality with which we live this life, the story that we tell, the narrative that we have, is entirely dependent on the direction that we set. David's direction was off. It was selfish, evil, it was arrogant, it was conceited, it was proud, it was boastful, it was rude. And as a result, the story with which he's remembered in these pages is awful. If we set a different direction, Christ, what a narrative, different narrative, that could be. And that got me reflecting on this. You know, David, of course, is the family tree into which Jesus is born. And generations later, Jesus will come and claim to be a descendant, because he is of David's family line. But as I was thinking about this, this thought occurred to me, and as we conclude our series next week, I would encourage you to think about this. And if you have thoughts, send them my way. But the two kingdoms, David's and Christ's, are so different. David was concerned about fortresses and palaces and castles and advisors and power and money and status and rivalry. And Jesus' kingdom could not be more different. In fact, Jesus goes to great lengths with his disciples to say, as it is in the world, so it is not to be with you. The greatest of you must become the servant of all. The greatest of you must become the least. Can you imagine what that would have sounded like to a King David? As we think about it, though, here's what you and I need to ask. Is to say, when you look at David's kingdom and you think of Jesus, as we think of our lives, which kingdom does our life look the most like? Are we building palaces and status and fame and power and influence? Are we building or thinking about rivalry and competition, who we can outsmart and outmaneuver? Or are we cultivating a servant's heart that says everything that I am and everything that I have and everything that I've been given belongs to God, and my mission through Jesus Christ is to give it all back and more? You see, a servant's heart, Jesus will say, is truly the way to have a power or have the power of an eternal king. And so the question for us, with David, Jesus, as examples of the extremes, may be to ask the question, where am I headed? Am I headed towards Christ? Am I headed towards the altar? Am I headed towards a life of service? Am I headed towards a life of love of God and neighbor? If I do, the story I tell or that God tells through me will be amazing. If I settle for something else, it can't compare. The other day, I was in a coffee shop talking to some people, and we were having a discussion about the Christian basics. And one of the things I said that has proven true is to say, if you look at the gospel of Jesus Christ and you have to boil it down to one thing, which is difficult to do, I'd actually say it's two. Jesus said we are to love God and we are to love neighbor. All scripture hangs on those two commands. And what I will say after 50 years, even though it's a little harder for me to read the scripture than it used to be, is this, is that Jesus is entirely correct. The most exciting life, the most powerful narrative, the one where you taste heaven on earth, is when our life is directed towards Jesus Christ and we are loving God and loving neighbor. If we do that, our narrative, our story, will be great. And once you taste it, you will settle for nothing less. Pray with me.